copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
My name is Jim Cecy. That's a really strange name. It's spelled C-E-C-Y. My family name is Chikachi. That's more pronounceable, C-E-C-C-A-C-C-I, but they changed it for a very good reason. Because the other side of my family, you'll know, because it's the name Capone. My cousin was the infamous gangster, Al Capone. But in 1971, God reached into the Capone family, he pulled me out. And you know what he did? He made me a part of your family. Isn't that great? When I talk about the family, I no longer talk about the family. I talk about the family. So I love being here and joining with my colleagues and teaching on a very important subject about human sexuality and the beauty of that. Why? Because my family didn't understand that. You talk about the abuse of sex and money and power. That was not only the Capone family, that was my family for generations. And what surprised me is when I came into the body of Christ in 1971, I was shocked to see the same abuses. I expected something different in the family of God. And what I saw was the abuse of money and the abuse of power in varying fashions and also the abuse of sex. It surprised me. Little did I know that God would lead me in doctoral studies on the whole issue of why pastors and church leaders internationally fall into immorality. No one was more surprised than I. Because when I became a child of God, I wanted a new life. That life of immorality and power abuse and people abuse was past. I was a brand new creature. I wanted to see change, not only in myself, but in the church. So I'm just so thrilled to be here with you. And I get the challenge of talking in a very short bit of minutes about the steps down to immorality. Before we get to the word, I want to take you to a 200-year-old poem that you are very familiar with. It's called The Spider and the Fly, written by Mary Howitt. But listen to these words. "Will you walk into my parlor," said the spider to the fly, "'tis the prettiest little parlor that ever you did spy. The way into my parlor is up a winding stair, and I have many curious things to show you when you're there. Oh, no, no, said the little fly, to ask me is in vain, for who goes up the winding stair can ne'er come down again." And you know, that's exactly the process that the Word of God talks about. It doesn't happen overnight. I ask the question, why would men and women with theological degrees enough to choke an elephant, with years and years of ministry effective, sell their ministries out for 5 minutes of pleasure? That problem with Esau that would sell out his birthright for a bowl of stew. You got to like lentils a lot to do that. But so it is with our sexual drive, as Stefan talked about. And I want to just kind of look at this degenerating process, this slippery slope to a point where we get to, as a culture, what Jeremiah 23:10 talked about when Jeremiah said, the land is full of adulterers. Might we not say, no matter where you live today, no matter what country, that the land is full of immorality? Dr. Winter talks about a pornified culture. You and I know that. We don't need to talk about the specifics of the immorality and its rank and file. We get that. But what are the steps to deal with it? And so often I began reading books and realizing that they were reactive rather than being proactive. As a young man, I went to firefighting school, and I learned the difference between preventing a fire and fighting one. It's better to kill spiders than it is to play with cobwebs. Agreed? And that's where we're at today. And what I found is that most people have a distorted view of human sexuality and therefore a distorted view of immorality, because obviously immorality is the opposite of morality, which goes back to our theological understanding of what we call the Akkad of God. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 6, when we hear these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Everybody say, "The Lord is one." All right? In Hebrew, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The Echad of God, the oneness of God. That in the mathematics of the Godhead, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. In the mathematics of the church, 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1, all of us, family, equal 1. But in the mathematics of marriage, 1 plus 1 equals 1. So we've got to begin with then what is immorality. It's anti-design. The very Greek word for sin is the word to miss the target. It's an archer that missed. We miss the mark of the oneness of God, the character of God, the glory of God, His oneness. And so we have to begin by a definition that immorality, by definition, biblically speaking, not culturally speaking, not experientially speaking, but biblically speaking, is any thought or action that is contrary to the design of God, who designed us for oneness. And so when we are engaged in immorality of thought and body, we are engaging in anti-oneness, anti-acod interaction and relationship and intimacy. So with that, I bring you now to this attack of understanding that there is an enemy of oneness. His name is Diabolos. Comes from two Greek words, dia meaning through and balo meaning to throw. He cuts through something, namely oneness. Remember, he hates oneness. He tried to get Jesus to sin because he hates the oneness of the Godhead. He tries to get the church to fight, and we're good at it because he hates our oneness. And he tries to get marriage to divide, as Stefan even mentioned, because there's something about adultery that's different. 1 Corinthians 6 says, every other sin a man commits is outside of his body. There's something different about sexual sin. There's something innately in us that says it's different. Even the unbelieving world says that. And so we have this enemy of oneness who tries to deceive us. That he is the diabolos, the divider. And he's doing it. And he's doing it well. Not only in the culture, but in the church. So we're deceived by our own flesh with that natural bent towards sin. You know that, the fifth chapter of Galatians. That tug of war between the flesh and the spirit. You see, prior to my coming to Christ in 1971, I wasn't in a tug of war. I was completely enslaved. But then I started the battle. And every day there's still a battle. I had a guy who was 87 years old in one of my seminars, and we were talking about lust. And I said, what are you doing, sir? What are you doing here? And you know what he said? I ain't dead. We're deceived by that flesh. We're also deceived by the world with its twisted values, you know. 1 John chapter 2, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. One gal calls it gals, gold, and glory, you know. You can call it sex, money, and power. The fact is, the world is saying, hey, come into my parlor. The flesh is saying, hey, come into my parlor. And the devil is saying, hey, come into my parlor. But I want to tell you something. The devil, the flesh, and the world never made anybody take their clothes off in the back seat of a Chevy. You can blame the devil, you can blame the world, you can blame the flesh, but you made the choice. That it's a world of choice. And everything in the Word of God says that you and I are the product of our choices, to where we have to say, it tempted, flesh, devil, and world, you tempted, but I chose. So I want to talk about the steps that I've observed. How did it happen that good men and women gave up so much in their lives for the pit of immorality? It's not like you leave seminary saying, boy, I sure hope I can ruin my ministry. It's not like you go in and become a part of the family of God, and one Sunday you're worshiping, praise the Lord, from whom all things flow, and the next moment you're out with somebody in the moral act. What happened? So let's begin with where it starts. And there's no surprise. What I'm about to tell you is so obvious, but Seneca the philosopher said it this way, a thing is not too often repeated, which isn't sufficiently learned. If I could give you some amazingly new insight, you might be really impressed with me. Don't be impressed, because I'll tell you what, this is the book and everything else is vain and empty. This is the book. And in this book that I love, it begins with our walk with God. Faltering in the search for biblical chokmah in Hebrew. It's the application of the knowledge that we know. It's the Word of God going 18 inches from here to here. the longest journey in the world. That's where it starts. We have three adopted daughters, and we've had 23 foster children. And one of the things that I ask my children is, no longer do I ask them, did you read your Bible today? Did you pray to God today? Here's what I ask my children. Do you have something special going on with Jesus today? Because that's where immorality's road begins. Your walk with God. You and I being honest with ourselves, because we've learned in the body of Christ to fake it. With words like praise the Lord and hallelujah and I'm doing just fine, thank you. But in that private world of our own, how are we doing really? It requires a process of life so basic, so simple, so Sunday schoolish that it still bears repeating, which is to meditate on God's word daily. I wish I had the time to go through all the scriptures, but you get it. You get the process. And in Psalm chapter 1, remember, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That process of looking and then standing and then joining, you and I know it, and the word of God prevents it. So we have to pray in this battle against immorality. Randy Alcorn was right when he said this. He said, the battle for purity is won or lost in quietness on our knees with God. I want to ask us a question. How's your walk with God? Do you have something really special going on with Jesus? Not yesterday. Not yesterday's manna, but today's manna. How are you doing with God, if the truth be told, in the quietude of your own life? Because that's where it begins. And are you praying about your moral safety? Are you praying about your children's moral safety and your children's children's moral safety and your church's moral safety? Because daily we have to take our spiritual pulse, you know? Daily we have to admit our sin. The Greek word metanoeo means to bring it to the front of the mind. Stop rationalizing. Stop faking it. Yeah, and then to confess the sin. Hamalageo, to say the same thing that God would say. And then epistrepho, to turn from it, to repent. A word that's found in the back of a Coke bottle today in the land of Greece. Because it means return for filling. Isn't that good? To return for filling daily. Because we empty out. And to deal with our spiritual dryness, that was the number one reason why pastors and church leaders fell. Is that they thought by preaching that they were being spiritually refreshed. To deal with the spiritual dryness, that's where it began. Because today's spiritual neglect is the stuff of which tomorrow's immorality is made. That's true in my life. That's true in your life. It's time to just get honest with ourselves and hopefully with somebody else. Amen? That was step one. But then step two was failing in the development of the marriage relationship. You know, there is no better safeguard against immorality of mind and body than not just a marriage, but a vital and interesting marriage. And truly told, because I believe with all my heart what Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 5. Listen to this. He says, drink water from your own cistern. I had a guy ask me once if that's the opposite of brethren. It's not. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. And let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Watch this. And be exhilarated. The Hebrew word means to be intoxicated. To have your spouse still ring your bell with her love. Wow. So how's your marriage? I'm not saying how do you tell people your marriage is. I'm asking how's your marriage? On a scale of 1 to 10, and I find that often that women will score it lower than the men do. How's your marriage? Because you will reap 10 years from now what you invest today. There is no day trading in developing a marriage. It's work. I've been married for 44 years and my wife is still my girlfriend. You know, I still walk down the street holding her hand as I did the first time I wanted to get her attention. You know, she's still there. But it takes work. Marriages are made in heaven, but the maintenance work is done right here. But then thirdly, you show me somebody that's got a breakdown in the walk with God, They're not working on their marriage relationship. If they're single, they're not working on their attitude toward marriage. But they begin to fantasize in the arena of the mind. That's the breakdown. And I could talk a lot about fantasizing, about how men fantasize differently than women do. Men fantasize about one thing. It starts with a B, ends with a Y, body. They may have a different part of the body they like, but that's what they fantasize about. You know, the lust of the eyes. But women fantasize about relationships, about intimacy. The lust of the ears, if you will, of what they hear rather than what they see. So we need to provision our minds with what God says about immorality. We need to protect our minds by what we bring in, because anything that is anti-oneness is by definition immoral. And then we need to prepare our minds. How? By building what I call an album of horror, of taking the time to sit under a tree and write out all the consequences of immorality that would happen in your life, to your family, to your friends, to your church, to your generations. And then fourthly, not only faltering in the search for biblical wisdom and failing in the development of the marriage relationship or fantasizing in the arena of the mind, but then flirting with those of the opposite, or, if you will, same sex. See, what happens is when the breakdown comes, the stairway to death, if you will, we begin to develop a wandering eye. We become lust looking for an opportunity. You know, we're still safe in a bodily way, but our mind is just going off. In Proverbs 6, he says in verse 25, do not let her catch you with her eyelids. There is that look. And I've seen this over and over in counseling pastors and church leaders internationally. There's that look that they'll talk about, that glance that they had at that church member, and there was that interchange of look. And ladies, every one of you can identify that look from that look. You know, that husband's look of interest versus that husband's look of where's dinner. You know, that look. And then you begin to develop a careless lifestyle. You start moving toward the opportunities. You know, don't go near the door of her house, Proverbs 5 says. You become susceptible to enticement. You know, of what you had never thought before, you now start opening your life. Proverbs 7:21, with her many persuasions, she entices him. With flattering lips, she seduces him. She sets an atmosphere of safety. We can get away with this. An attitude with her words, because men fall to words. They are powerful, especially praise, especially flattery. She also sets an atmosphere of a visual effect for him. We just fall. Proverbs 5, all the way to chapter 9. But then it happens. Step 5. Falling into the trap of immorality. But here's what's curious. Solomon is the son of David, who knew the story of David and Bathsheba. But he writes in Proverbs 7 to his son Rehoboam some words in Proverbs 7, verse 22 and 23, when he says, suddenly he follows her. Was it suddenly? No, suddenly he makes the decision. Go get her. She looks good to me. And the servants go get her. Oh, no, no, don't bother getting dressed. And how life would have changed if he had just remembered what he wrote in Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. And all your ways I have sought you. Don't let me wander from your commandments. Thy word have I hidden and treasured in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Or even Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. But he wanted her. Because God wasn't enough in the moment. So the breakdown suddenly was, I decided. And he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter until an arrow pierces through his liver. So he doesn't know it will cost him his life. It better be the best sex David ever had. Because it was the costliest. So you go to the results, the cost. We love to quote Galatians, you reap what you sow. People don't like that. I teach seminars in which I'll go through all the consequences. People say, you're such a legalist. I say, no, I'm a realist. I'm not a legalist. You put a nail in the wall, you pull the nail out, there's still a hole there. Is there forgiveness? Yes. If you confess your sin, God is faithful and just, dikiosune, that he will do what? He will cleanse you. That's the word for catharsis of all that sin. As far as east is to west, the psalmist said. But if I cut your arm off in an argument, you're still a one-armed man. Am I forgiven? Yes, praise God for forgiveness. But God will allow the natural consequences of sin to take effect. And first is the guilt and unclear conscience. Proverbs 5 says, I hated instruction. I didn't listen to my teachers. There is pleasure. I got to tell you, there's pleasure in immorality. I've counseled too many men and women who have been engaged in it who have said, yeah, that was fun for a moment. Many say it wasn't, which is really sad. At least there was nothing pleasurable about it. But those that do say, yeah, for a moment, then the consequences follow. The ache, the pain, the sorrow. And then a loss of honor and public disgrace. Again, read Proverbs 5. Verse 14, I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly. Oh, if I had the time, I would take you to the stories. I was the guy they brought in when some of the televangelists did their thing. And I've counseled many pastors and so forth. I was the guy behind the scenes in many of those events and just weeping. But I got to tell you, I watched the destruction and the aftermath of the cost of this. And then the loss of money and possible poverty. Some of us are motivated by our wallets. Well, okay, Proverbs 5:10. Your hard-earned money will go to the stranger. Goes on to say in verse 26 of chapter 6, you'll be reduced to a loaf of bread. And let me just stand here and tell you, having counseled this for many decades, immorality is one of the most expensive sins you can ever engage in. There are statistical studies that, in fact, it is cheaper to become a gambler than to cheat on your spouse. I had one situation quickly where a man left his wife for a young teenage gal. And he said to his wife, sell my brand new Porsche and give me 50%. I'm leaving you. So she put an ad in the San Francisco Examiner, true story, brand new Porsche, $1. Nobody answered the ad, but one guy. He said, are you kidding? He says, no. He came down, he bought a brand new Porsche for $1. She sent her husband 50 cents. All of you are saying, I wish I had missed, not got that ad. You know, so forget their tragedy. Number four is entrapment into habitual sin. Do you think that you just commit adultery once? Let me tell you, in most cases, it leads to another and another and another. I counted one family not too long ago, 17 affairs in 16 years of marriage. There were lots of triggers that went with that and all kinds of things that we had to deal with. But Proverbs 5 says in verse 22, you are held in the cords of sin. And you're just wrapped up. Don't even get me started on pornography. I mean, you just get wrapped up in the addiction and the other things. And of course, we could talk, if I had the time, about venereal disease. Isn't it amazing the euphemisms that we now use? We put all of these diseases in initials. You know, VD, STD, HPV, PIDs, NSU, HIV, and AIDS. And don't think Christians don't get AIDS. Counseled one family member, who's an older gentleman, whose son and his wife were both virgins when they got married. He decides to have an affair about 5 years into the marriage and became HIV positive. Didn't tell his wife. She became HIV positive. They both developed full-blown AIDS. Then she got pregnant. And both of them died, as well as the child. Don't think that doesn't happen to Christians. Or how about wounds inflicted by an angry spouse? You know, I mean, look at the crimes of passion. But even today, the revenge immorality, yeah? You know, the putting of naked pictures of the woman with whom you had immorality or whatever on Facebook and other places, and just the spite that goes with that, you know? And then even the open door we're finding now where husband has cheated on wife, and wife says, okay, if you did it, I will. It is pandemic. And of course, physical death. Lots of consequences. Proverbs 5:9 says, you give your vigor and your years away. You want to shorten your life? Become immoral. It will. And the devastating spiritual effects. Yes, there's forgiveness. But all those things that we measure health, fellowship, doctrine, worship, service, evangelism, discipleship, and prayer, the things by which we measure our health, our maturity, are also the things that are affected with immorality. Your fellowship with God and others, it affects your doctrine. Your people begin to twist their doctrine to fit into their lifestyle. Their worship, their lack of intimacy, they're singing praises. It's just coming from the mind and the mouth, but not the heart. It affects their service. I was teaching at a Christian university, and I had them privately write down the number one reason why they will not go into ministry. It's a Christian university. The number one reason. You know what the number one reason was? Masturbation. Number one. Secondly, sexual immorality was number two. See, the effect on Christian service or evangelism, the influence on our unbelieving friends. I mean, remember what Nathan said to David, you've given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. They're laughing at us. They expect us to be holy. What a surprise, because God does too. It also affects our discipleship and, of course, our prayer life. It's just not worth it. It's just not worth it. I saw it destroy my family. My father was an adulterer. His father was an adulterer. His father was an adulterer. I thought going to Italy and finding out the history of my family would improve. We're the first born-again believers in my family. I led my brother to the Lord, kneeling on the grave of my father, and said to him, let's start a new generation. Let's start a new generation so it becomes the blood of Christ and not the blood of Capone that matters. We can start today. Don't tell me about your ancestors. I'm concerned about your descendants as I am mine. And there is hope. I end with this. 1 Corinthians 10:13. We love to quote it, but let's believe it. There is no temptation as such. As is common to all of us. That God, everybody say God. That God that loves us, that brought us into his family, doesn't provide the way of escape. It's there. There is hope. Father, thanks. Thanks for these simple reminders from the Scriptures. And Lord, I would pray in Jesus' name that you would take what I've said. If there's anything that's not true to Scripture, erase it from their minds, and we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.